And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 31. As you're turning there to chapter 31 of Genesis, let me remind you of what we looked at a couple weeks ago now. In the opening verses of chapter 31, we saw how God had come to Jacob and told him it was time to go home, time to return to the promised land, and assured him that he would be with him. And he did so in a wonderful way, reminding Jacob that he was the God of Bethel, meaning the God who had revealed himself to Jacob at Bethel and made promises to Jacob at Bethel, reminding Jacob of those things. The God who was with him in the past is the God who will be with him in the future. Jacob has that conversation with his wives about returning with him, and they said that they were ready to. They said in verse 16, "Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it." And so we'll read down those verses again from verse 14 down to verse 35 for the context. We won't look at all of that this evening, but we'll read in just a moment from verse 14 of chapter 31 down through verse 35. But first, let's pray. Father, as you were reminding Jacob, we are reminded as well that you've been faithful to us. And you've been faithful to us in so many ways. And we see that now as we sit here together with your word in our hands. Faithful to give us your word and to teach us from it. And we ask that you would teach us from your word again this evening. We want to know you more. We want to love Christ more. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit in us to do that. Help us to do that through the reading and the preaching of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word, a little lengthier reading from beginning of verse 14 of chapter 31 down through verse 35. This is God's word. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it." Then Jacob rose and set his sons and wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for seven days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin looking in verses 17 to 21, that first section there. It says there in verse 17, then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. Jacob's not dragging his feet. We looked at that call to go back to the promised land last time, and now he's doing it. He's going. And by the way, that's a lot of camels. Remember, he has four wives. That's not as it's supposed to be, but he has four wives. And how many sons does he have at this point? 11, not to mention a daughter. So including her and Jacob, that's 17 people. Perhaps there were more. Maybe some of them doubled up on a camel. But camels, the point is, camels were very costly. It's a mark of his wealth. So despite his treachery and trickery and his sins, God has blessed Jacob materially, far more than he deserved. Of course, all of us have far better than we deserve. And yes, we have trials, some of us more than others, but we have many blessings. And he has blessed us abundantly by his grace, just as he does Jacob here. And speaking of his abundant blessing, we're told in verse 18 about Jacob's livestock. He carried away all his livestock and all his possessions, which he had gained, his acquired livestock, which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now, we're not told how much he has, how much of this livestock, but we're told that it's many sheep and goats. He has been breeding them for 6 years, and God has been blessing his efforts. We looked at that last time, too. And as a result, he has a lot of sheep and goats to go along with the camels and his family members and the maids and the servants. And so it's quite a scene that's being pictured here for us. This little exodus, if you will, of people and livestock heading for the promised land. Such a movement, as you can imagine, would be hard to pull off in secret, really. But we're given this little clue. Laban's not there. He's off shearing the sheep, which is why he doesn't find out about Jacob's departure until the third day when he's told. So despite the difficulty of getting all these people and animals together and Jacob moving all of this, they start on their way and they manage to do it without Laban's knowledge. And he leaves for the promised land. Now, 20 years earlier, when Jacob had left the promised land to come here to Paddan Aram, he was a single man. He didn't have anything. He just got up and left. But now he has four wives, children, innumerable sheep and goats. He's 20 years older. It takes a bit longer. And he takes with him only that which is his. That's what we're told about him. He takes only that which is his. He's not stealing anything from Laban. But we know a little more of the story, don't we? But Rachel takes something that is not hers. Verse 19. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household items that were her father's. She stole his idols, his gods, as he calls them later, these household gods. We're not told much about these idols. We have to infer a little bit. We think that they must not have been very large because she's able to hide them under her camel's saddle and sit on them. We infer that they were also important since Rachel valued them enough to steal them and Laban valued them enough to try to retrieve them. They were probably figurines that represented gods of the region that they worshipped and consulted and prayed to. But the question, of course, is why did Rachel steal them? Why did Rachel steal them? Why did she feel the need to take these things, these household gods? Well, we're not told directly, and so you can imagine there's a lot of different ideas out there. The most kind to Rachel, I guess, would be that she stole them so that Laban would stop worshiping them. But if that was the case, why didn't she just destroy them? Why did she keep them for herself and hide them from everyone else? Perhaps she stole them because she was afraid that Laban would use them and get back at them through divination. Maybe she thought these gods had some powers and that she needed to take them away from her father. Maybe she just stole them because they were valuable, made of precious metals. Or maybe Rachel still worshipped these idols, these false gods. And it seems to me that she thought she needed these gods for some reason. To some degree, she is still trusting in them, relying on them. Here she is about to leave her homeland, to leave her father, to leave his house, probably never to see them again. Getting ready to join Jacob and the rest of his gathering along with all of these animals on a long and difficult journey, heading into unknown territory and an unknown future. And it seems because of that, she wanted these household gods with her. She didn't fully trust in the Lord. She seems in part, anyway, to be relying, trusting on these household gods that she had grown up with. And she's unwilling now to part with them. Now, she had the one true God, but she wanted more. She wanted her idols as well. The Bible is very clear that as the people of God, we cannot serve two masters. We can't have God and our idols, things that we're tempted to worship and serve and value above God. And though there may be various forms, all these idols represent things like pleasure, money, fame, power, control, comfort, food, fertility, success, or the greatest idol of all, of course, self. And those things are just as much idols, household gods, in our hearts today as they were in Rachel's day, in terms of how we trust in them and rely on them and worship them and serve them with our time and our money and our effort. And we look to them for happiness and fulfillment and peace instead of looking to God. But we can't have God and our idols. We can't bring our household gods with us on our journey to the promised land. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle John warns us at the end of his first letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Well, we're more like Rachel than unlike her, aren't we? Wanting to take along our idols, wanting to have our God, yes, and our gods. And so we need the grace of the one true God to enable us to flee idolatry, to keep ourselves from idolatry. We need to ask God to expose those idols of our heart so that they will not be hidden, so that we cannot keep them hidden, so that we can repent of them and rid ourselves of them and worship and serve Him only. And so we must ask ourselves, what are my idols? What are your idols? What are your idols? What are your household gods? Can you name them? Pray for God's help to find those gods, those idols, to destroy them. Don't try to take them with you to the promised land. You have the one true God. He is enough. He is your all in all. Well, after we are told that Rachel stole her father's household idols in verse 19, then we read this in verse 20. And Jacob stole away. Now, unknown to Laban, the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So Jacob again tricks Laban, tricked him in the sense that he left without telling him. And I think I agree with Matthew Henry about this, that it was not necessarily wrong. This is what Matthew Henry says about Jacob stealing away. It is certain that it was lawful for Jacob to leave his service suddenly without giving a warning. It was not only justified by the particular instructions God gave him, remember God told him to leave, but warranted by the fundamental law of self-preservation, which directs us when we are in danger to escape for our own safety as far as we can do it without wronging our consciences. It was his prudence to steal away unawares to Laban, lest if Laban had known, he should have hindered him or plundered him. And so in verse 21, that's what he does. He fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. A quick little geography lesson. He was in Haran, or Paddan Aram, and that was up north of the Euphrates River. And Jacob set his face southward to the hill country of Gilead, which was just east of the Jordan River, between the Sea of Galilee to the north and the Dead Sea to the south. That's where he's headed. And so Jacob departs for the mountains, the hill country of Gilead. And then we have this chase, this pursuit, verse 22. And Laban was told on the third day Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. Why does Laban pursue Jacob? Why does he feel the need to go after him and spend all this time chasing him down and not just let him go? Jacob's been trying to go for some time now, at least 6 years. Well, probably for the same reason he didn't let him go the first time he asked to be let go. Jacob is valuable to Laban. But also in these previous years, Jacob has significantly expanded his own flock and significantly diminished Laban's flock. That's been God's doing, but that's the result. And Laban and his sons are not happy about that. He's not going to let him off that easily. And so he pursues Jacob. And the Hebrew word there, the verb translated pursued, is often used in other places with the sense of hostile pursuit. Chasing after someone in hot pursuit, hunting them down is the idea. And it seems to be the sense in which it is used here as well. Laban is hotly pursuing Jacob with hostile intent, let's say. And these are fighting words, aren't they? Fleeing, pursuing, overtaking. Verse 25, pitching tents in the mountains. These are fighting words, not words, you know, to describe sort of a loving, as Laban tries to present it later, as a loving, caring, generous grandfather who just wants to give his grandkids one last big grandpa hug. You know, that's not the picture here. You know, come back. I didn't get to kiss you goodbye. These are fighting words. Laban is pursuing Jacob, who is fleeing from him. Eventually, he overtakes him and apparently is intending to do harm to him because the Lord intervenes. Now, that picture there of Laban is all in keeping with what we know about him so far. It's always about himself. He's a greedy man, a selfish man, and it's always about what he wants. He's not really concerned about anyone else. He's looking out for number one. Now, that doesn't characterize our culture, does it? It wouldn't characterize you, would it? But it does raise the question, who do you live for? And now I know that we all know who we're supposed to live for. We should live for God, yes. All people should live for God, the God who made them, to whom they are accountable. But we especially, as God's people, should live for him. But we must confess, all of us, that we fail. Sometimes we live for ourselves, and we look a lot like Laban, looking out for our own interests and not the interests of others, putting ourselves first, thinking more highly of ourselves, sometimes in obvious ways, sometimes in more subtle ways. But the truth is, Christ died and rose again to free us from that, to free us from living for ourselves. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If you are a believer in Jesus, he died for you and rose again for you, so that you would no longer live for you, but for him. And it is the power of his death and resurrection that you are joined to that enables you to live for him now and not for yourself. Live for Christ, not self. Forsake self and follow Christ. Forsake yourself and follow Christ. But here's Laban living for himself. He's coming after Jacob to do him harm, but God intervenes. Look at verse 24. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." We've seen that phrase before, that statement, "Be careful not to say anything good or bad." It does not literally mean don't say any words to him, don't speak to Jacob, but it's an idiom, it's a Hebrew expression meaning don't get in Jacob's way one way or the other. Don't contradict him in his purposes to return home. That's how that expression is used here and a few other times in Genesis also. Now, Laban doesn't exactly obey that, does he? But at least he doesn't harm Jacob, which he meant to do. But he still does something to delay Jacob. Note, though, how God takes the initiative here, though, to warn Laban in a dream, just as he did with Abimelech back in chapter 20. God intervenes to constrain Laban and to protect Jacob, to constrain the wicked, to protect his people. And that story of constraining and protecting is just a repeated theme throughout redemptive history. And it's still what God does today. He restrains his enemies and ours, and he protects his people. The Shorter Catechism, question 26, puts it this way when it's talking about Christ being our king. It says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. One commentator says on this, the enemies of Christ's people are under his control, and he powerfully restrains them. Satan is but a mere creature, and though he is allowed to tempt believers, yet even he is not free to exercise all his evil designs upon them, for the reason that Christ, as their king, not only stands for their defense, but also restrains and overcomes their enemies. For the individual believer, this fact is full of comfort and cheer. At times, it may almost seem as if the enemies of the kingdom are going to have things all their own way. But there is divine assurance that the gates of hell shall not prevail against this spiritual kingdom, and that not one of its subjects, not one of its subjects shall be destroyed. Through Christ their King, they show they are more than conquerors in the end. God restrains his enemies. Were it not for God's restraining grace, this world would be a lot worse than it already is, believe it or not. And were it not for God's restraining grace, Laban would have done a lot worse to Jacob than he did. But God intervenes, he restrains, he protects his people. And this is again God protecting Jacob according to his promise to him all those years earlier. We read it back in chapter 28, verse 15, when God told Jacob, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God is fulfilling his promise. He's keeping his word. He's keeping that promise. Now, Jacob has given glory to God already. He's mentioned this to his wives earlier, how God has protected him and restrained Laban from hurting him. He gives credit to God for protecting him, and God is doing it just once again, and will continue to do that. We'll see as we go ahead. And of course, God is always protecting you. But he doesn't always protect us in the way we expect, or maybe the way we had hoped, I guess. But yes, he often protects us physically. But sometimes he doesn't protect us in the way we expect, does he? Just ask the martyrs. All those before us, and even those in our own day, who gave their lives for the sake of Christ. God didn't protect them in the sense of protecting them from being tortured and killed. He didn't protect them from physical death, but he did protect them from eternal death. And so he protected them in that ultimate sense, in the fullest and truest kind of protection from the worst kind of suffering, the suffering of an eternal death and hell. God protects his people from eternal suffering and hell. He protects us from his own just wrath through Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the Christian faith. That God, by his grace, saves us from God's wrath, meaning his judgment that we deserve because of our sins against him. And there is no way to escape from the wrath of God except through faith in Christ. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Christ. Christ alone. And so God protects his people, sometimes physically, always spiritually, and finally. 1 Peter 1:3-5 puts it wonderfully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude verses 1 and 2. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Or Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And so God didn't keep Jacob from the trickery of Laban and from 20 years of hard labor under a hard taskmaster Laban, but he did protect him enough to bring him back to the promised land. And God will do the same for you. As you look to him, the one true God for salvation, he will bring you home to glory. There's going to be bumps and bruises along the way, and maybe even deep hurt and trial and pain that we experience. But God is with us. He is with us just like he was with Jacob, and we can trust him as Jacob learned to do. God is with us, and we can trust him. He will bring us home. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. O Father, we thank you that you are with us. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you no matter what your plan for us might be. For we know that you are good and wise and all-powerful, that you do all things well. We know that your grace is sufficient for us. And so help us, for we are weak. Cause us to look to you alone in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.